As we begin this afternoon, I want you to imagine with me for a moment how Uriah the Hittite likely felt in the final moments of his life. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba and a faithful soldier in the army of Israel under David's command, serving with Joab, the general of Israel's forces. They had been engaged in a fierce battle against the Ammonite people and had recently experienced great success in this campaign, having besieged the important city named Rabbah. But the fighting was not over. Uriah had been assigned to lead a charge into some of the strongest forces of their enemy. And he didn't shrink back from this difficult assignment. He had, for the sake of his God, for his country, for his king, for his family, marched forward, determined to fight valiantly, even though the battle was intense. But at some point in the middle of this heated conflict, Uriah began to notice that the other Israelite troops were withdrawing. He had not heard the distinct blast of the shofar horn that would have indicated that the Israelites were ordered to retreat. So true to his assignment, he battled on. But before long, as he swung his sword and stood his ground, it became apparent to him that he was fighting the Ammonites by himself. At a time when he needed his fellow soldiers more than ever, they had left him. He was abandoned. He was forsaken. It was only a matter of time before those feelings of loneliness and betrayal came to an end by the sword of some unnamed Ammonite soldier, and Uriah the Hittite died alone. I share the story of Uriah to help you to understand from a historical example the kind of desperate danger the psalmist feels when he pens the opening lines of Psalm 22. And these will be familiar words to you. Listen as we read just the first couple of verses here. This is to the choir master according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. And so David writes, starting in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. There is a twofold witness in the words of Psalm 22. The psalm was written by David, and to be responsible in the way that we understand and interpret this psalm, it's important that we read first as David's plea to the Lord the words of this psalm. It has its original context, and we cannot brush that to the side, even though there is overwhelming evidence that we should read this psalm also in a prophetic light, understanding that it speaks also to a time that was hundreds of years in the future beyond when David lived. You may very well have noticed that Jesus quotes the very first lines of this psalm at a strategically crucial time of his life. And as we read on, we will see that the contents of Psalm 22 reveal a complex connection to Jesus and the events surrounding his death. As we journey through the psalm together, we will need to grab a hold of a full purpose of why the Holy Spirit wrote this through his servant David. And I pray that by examining the contents of this prayerful plea, that we will be overwhelmingly convinced that David was being used of God to lay down a prophetic blueprint that Jesus would bring to life in the final hours of his earthly ministry. Through the course of the exposition of our text, we will think of Psalm 22 as it applied to David and his likely situation, but also how it was divinely authored by the Holy Spirit to help us to see that whatever trial David faced that made him feel forsaken and alone was ultimately just a shadow. It was a type of the greater abandonment that Jesus would one day actually face on our behalf and on the behalf of all the elect. Because of the length of the sermon, we're not going to read the whole thing, we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read a section and then exposit that section. But before we do that, let's pray together. Ask God's guidance. Praise you, Lord, for your mighty instruction to us. God, help us to know your word well. I pray that you would grow us as we gain years on this earth, Lord, that we will have more and more exposure to your word, that the things that were strange and unsettling to us when we first read them will become more familiar to us, and we will get a better grip on how the whole of the biblical story resounds with praise and honor to your great name, that you have, ever since even before you laid the foundations of the earth, knew that we would fall. You also had a decreed plan that you would save a people for yourself, Lord, and let us understand then how every piece of this puzzle fits together to show us how sovereign you truly are. and how you will surely save this nation that will glorify your name. And so we praise you and are grateful for you and ask you to patiently work with our minds and hearts to comprehend these things and to keep them in our hearts and in our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Starting with the immediate context, David is in crisis as he cries out to the Lord through this psalm. There were a number of times in the life of King David that we read of him being in a very dire circumstance, perhaps even hopeless circumstances, circumstances that may have caused him to cry out in this way, my God, why have you forsaken me? Before he was being crowned king, the other king, the first king, King Saul, hunted David like an animal. Off and on throughout his earlier life, he had to fear that the forces and the army of King Saul would track him down and put him to death. He had to live like a criminal on the run from time to time. Perhaps it is in one of those moments when this king that he had served valiantly for, this king whom he had fought for and bled for, was trying to take his own life, that he thought, God, why won't you put an end to this? Why won't you stop King Saul from slaying me? And why does it seem that I always have to be on the run? Perhaps when David sinned against God with Bathsheba, caused the child that they awaited eagerly to fall ill and eventually die. Perhaps in that moment he felt like the Lord had forsaken him. Maybe it was when David's own son Absalom attempted to turn the people of Israel against his father so that he could push him off the throne and take authority over the people of God himself. When he had to face Absalom and oppose him, perhaps that is a time when he felt so desperately lost that he felt like the Lord was not there to strengthen him. Any one of these events could have been the impetus for the writing of Psalm 22. And we could each very well look back through our own lives and find some critical events during which we too might have felt as though we were all by ourselves. Though professing Christ, there may be times in your life when you have cried out to him in prayer and asked for him to provide for you wisdom or resources or relief. And it just seemed as though our cries were not being heard by our God. Is the sensation of being forsaken by God a universal experience? Do we all have moments like David describes? It is almost impossible to avoid feeling like this occasionally, I think, because we walk by faith and not by sight. And so those who are trusting in the Lord God must believe that the Lord God is there, even though they cannot see him with their eyes. And even though the evidence of his love is not always obvious to us. But none of us has experienced this quite like Jesus would, as he hung on the cross on the hill of Calvary. And so in Mark 15, verses 33 through 34, we read, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." During that time when Christ was suffering for us, his hands nailed to the crossbeam, his feet nailed to the vertical post, as he struggled to draw a breath, the light of the sun was obscured and darkness filled the land when it should have been bright as day outside. Both Mark and Matthew record these words and go on to say, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This happened just before Christ yielded up his spirit and breathed his last. Darkness had overcome the earth, obscuring the sun, and this darkness was a picture of God's judgment upon the sin of the people of God, the sin that had been heaped upon Christ's shoulders. As Jesus' body became weaker and his lifeblood is draining out of him due to the lashes that he received and the scourging that Pilate had ordered, Jesus musters enough strength to cry out with these words. And for most of us, they're not the words we would expect to hear from the Son of God, the triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is Jesus' cry a cry of surprise? Has he been caught off guard? Should we think that Jesus perhaps went to the cross expecting the Father to rescue him before the end, as he had rescued Isaac just before Abraham's blade had fallen upon him? Is he surprised to not be rescued in this moment? I know I thought that myself as a young man reading these words for the first or second time. Did the suffering that he experienced exceed what he understood that it would be when he had pictured his death as he prayed out to Yahweh in the Garden of Gethsemane. It may seem as though he is somehow perplexed by what he's having to endure, but we should not accept that interpretation of his words. We know that the Jews who witnessed Christ's suffering of death would not have seen this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, as a statement of standalone confusion. No, they would have immediately identified what Jesus, with his final labored words, was saying, what he was communicating to those who stood there watching as he died. In our modern English Bibles, we've been blessed with the addition of chapter and verse references. It helps us to navigate through the scriptures. It helps us in our efforts to memorize things. But if you were to go back in time and stand with Christ and say to one of the other Hebrews there, oh, remember Psalm 22, they would look at you with confusion. They wouldn't know what Psalm 22 is because that's not how they identified the Psalms in those days. To them, the title of the psalm would be the first line that is sung by the gathered congregation. And in this case, Psalm 22 is entitled, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is how the Jews would have identified what we know as Psalm 22. We see other examples of this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Psalm 16. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What psalm is that? Psalm 23. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? Psalm 2, right? Okay. So that's how the Jews would have recognized these psalms, by the very first line that is sung in the congregation gathered to sing it. So when my God, why have you forsaken me, left the lips of Christ, the first thought for the people there witnessing this crucifixion was not, he has lost faith. It is not that he has stumbled or that he is shuddering now and that resolve that he has had so valiantly is now beginning to dissolve. No, they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was pointing the way to more than a single phrase. Go, look to Psalm 22 is what Jesus was saying to them. And you will see what Jesus is experiencing right now when you read those words and when you recognize the whole message that this song brings to us. And so when we consider the whole of Psalm 22, though it starts with a cry of sincere desperation for the intervention of God, it will progress in a way that so many psalms do progress. It will not stay in desperation, but will grow towards a memory of God's goodness and grace, and will settle into a faithful confidence that the God who has shown himself to be great in days past has not changed, and neither has he abandoned his covenant people. He will surely remain near to them. And regardless of how it turns out in the short term, his will and decree will certainly come to pass for his glory and for the good of those who trust in him. Whether we are understanding this song to be sung by David on the run from his enemies or Jesus as he bled for us, its beginning reveals a vital aspect of the heart of the sufferer who trusts in the Lord. Despite the dire circumstances that believers often find themselves in, despite their desperation to find relief, their thought returns where? To God. My God, not just to any old God, not just to whatever God will listen to me, but the believer in their desperation will cry out, my God. In times of suffering and trial, friends, our first response should be to appeal to the one who has shown us so much love. To appeal to the one who we know, even if it's hard for us to fathom and understand how it's playing out in the moment, who we know is sovereign and has a grip on everything that we're experiencing. When a child is racked with fear, when the thunder strikes at night and they don't know what that noise means, what is their natural instinct? Who do they look for? They want to retreat to the arms of their father for protection and comfort. Not like dad could stop a lightning bolt for them, but they know dad to be the one that God has assigned to protect and care for them. So they run to him. They crawl into his lap. They look to shelter from their father. And so too should the one who puts his trust in God the Father instinctively run to the throne of their God in heaven when faced with any significant threat. Christian, this should not be our instinct only when we anticipate suffering. We often pray prayers like Ross prayed last week. Keep me from evil. Keep me from running into a problem as I travel. We prayed it for the Fulkersons as they made their way to Idaho during a week when it looked like there was going to be some very bad weather. God, keep me from evil. My life is about to possibly get difficult, Lord. Protect me. Please provide for my needs. Make a way clear to me. And so we often appeal to our Father in anticipation of struggle. But we should also appeal to him in the midst of that struggle. We should appeal to that God and into his sovereignty when he has allowed evil to draw near to us. When he has heard our prayer, but has determined to show us that sometimes we need to experience some of the calamity of the world. We need to pray to him in those moments. God, preserve me, not just from running into evil, but preserve me in the midst of this evil that I have to live in. It is man's insufficient understanding that tends to regard prayer as a mere tool to achieve our needs. I need something to happen, but I am not sovereign God. I don't have the power to direct history, to work to my designs. But perhaps if I plead to God, who is more capable than me, then I can get him onto my side. I can recruit his power. He will do for me what I cannot do for myself. And that's how many people pray. And honestly, there is a degree of truth to this. God is a good father, and he desires to help his children. If I was being bullied as a child, if some kid was picking on me in the neighborhood, where would I go? I would go to my dad. My dad could keep me from getting beat up. He's stronger than me. He could protect me. And so we surely need him every day. But this idea that prayer is just a means to get what we need or want is missing something very important. There must be more to prayer than that. Because God is not just your secret weapon. You'll often hear people say, prayer works. And I want to say amen to that, but I also want to understand what they mean when they say that prayer works. By saying prayer works, does that individual mean prayer gets me what I want? If I pray the right way, if I pray with the right faith or the right combination of words, or if I pray in conjunction with some obedience that pleases God, then he cannot deny me. He has to give me what I want. I cannot say amen to that kind of an attitude of prayer works. If you only see prayer as a cosmic resource that you use to work your own personal will, then you will likely abandon prayer at some point. Because prayer is not primarily intended to get you what your heart desires. Prayer is intended to get you what your heart should desire over and above all things, and that is nearness to God. Trusting in your God, delighting in your God. Prayer brings us to that. Prayer teaches us that lesson. That love for the Lord and that dependence upon him is not achieved in the answering of your prayer necessarily. It is achieved before your knees have even left the ground, before you've even uttered amen. Because when you seek God in prayer, friends, you are acknowledging and confessing that he is greater than you are, that his will is mightier than your own will, and that in order to walk in his will, you're going to need his help to do that. You're going to need his guidance. You're going to need the indwelling Holy Spirit to help submit what is naturally abrasive in you or hard-hearted in you. And that is the work that prayer truly accomplishes, friends. But if we pray to you, if seeking the Lord to us is nothing more than a strategy that is useful insofar that it works for you, works for accomplishing your will, then those prayers are not immediately answered. You might find yourself looking around for something that works better. Well, I prayed and I tried to get that to get me what I needed, and it didn't work. And I even did it for a few days. I did it for a couple of weeks and I didn't get what I needed. So now my eyes are going to shift to something else more pragmatic, something more practical and expedient to help me get what I want. Notice that David, as he opens Psalm 22, does not come to God in prayer as a faker. He does not come tidying himself up so that he might look how he thinks God wants him to look. He doesn't come as one who's making believe that he is confident and steady and sure. He comes in honesty. And we should pray in a similar way to our God. God can take it when you're upset. God is mighty to such a degree that even when you have doubts and you share those with God, he's not shaken by that. Your heart might flutter when someone thinks badly of you, but God does not have that problem. He knows his holiness. He can handle your questions and your fears. So go to the Lord in honesty and confess to him when you are weak. Confess to him if you are upset, if you feel like you are alone, if you feel like he is not hearing your prayers. Go and talk to him about these things. Not everyone turns to God in times of trial. Many in contempt turn away from God in time of great suffering. But what does that accomplish, Christian? If I try to go it on my own because I'm upset, God hasn't answered the prayers that I wanted in the ways that I wanted, if I go it on my own, I'm essentially assuring my own failure. I'm guaranteeing it. I can ignore God's role and hope for the best, but that doesn't exclude him. He is sovereign and I cannot stop God. He's still a part of the equation. There's no way I can cut him out of my life, for he rules over my life. I may turn away from him in a childish attempt to punish him. Think carefully about this, friends. Believers will sometimes do this. They will throw a spiritual fit before the Lord. You have not done what I wanted you to do, and so I, Lord, will not pray to you because you didn't answer me the way I wanted to. Friends, great warning here. Do not try to punish God by refusing prayers to him when he decides to allow evil to come near to you. You are not hurting him with your silence. You are hurting you with your silence. You need that prayer. You need to be in the serious contemplation of your Lord. You need to be communicating to him. Even if your communication is, God, I'm weak and I don't understand, that communication is so essential to you making it through whatever God has put in front of you. If we're praying how God has taught us to pray, then prayer is better than any therapy that your health insurance can buy for you. Consider how we've been taught to pray by Christ in Matthew chapter 6. He says, remember that the name of God is to be hallowed and honored. When we pray to our God, we remind ourselves that this is not some God who can be easily manipulated by us. This is a God who is worthy of great honor and praise and devotion. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So as Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to remind ourselves of the nature of God. And the next part, thy will be done, thy kingdom come as on earth as it is in heaven. Here is God teaching us to remind ourselves in prayer that the will of God is a good will and that we should desire the will of God. That if I think I have something better planned for my life than what God has ordained for me, remember, Christian, you're wrong. God knows what is best for you. He knows what will is most beneficial for your life. So remember that as you pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Remember that it is God who supplies your needs to you always. And so as you are bowed and as your eyes are closed and you're thinking in your mind about this God who is a provider, you're remembering, I need him more than I need anything else in this life. Forgive us our debts, God, as we forgive those who trespass and accumulate debt against us. Remember that God is a forgiving God. And remember that he even helps us to forgive the offenses that others commit against us. So though we live in a world that is hostile to us and there's much suffering here and we are surrounded by evil on every side, that God can help us to even rise above that in forgiving those who have offended us. Prayer reminds us of that. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Remember, all authority belongs to him and his sovereign over all things, friends. Now, having prayed these biblical truths, if I believe them, how must that impact my heart? How must that affect my mind as I meditate on and confess these things? You see how wonderfully beautiful prayer is to the suffering saint. And that when we pursue the Lord God and pray to him the way that Christ taught us to pray, how it is therapy to our soul. It comforts us. It reminds us of the things that we as human beings are so apt to forget. So once the pride is brought into check and remember just who God is, we realize we have to return to God. Even if we are in the moment unsure of what he is doing, we must return to God, for where else can we go? I want to say one more thing. I don't remember if I put this somewhere else in the sermon, but when I was young, I was taught the ACTS acrostic for prayer, A-C-T-S. You come to pray to the Lord God and you adore him. You confess your sin to him. You thank him for all that he has done for you. And then you ask him to supply your needs, A-C-T-S, very useful. But CTS is what often comes out of the mouth of Christians these days. We pray without adoration to the Father. And I urge you, friends, that is one of the most beneficial parts of your praying. When you come to the Lord and you tell him what he's shown you about himself, when you pray the scriptures back to him and you say, God, you are eternal and you don't change. And Lord, thank you for listening to me and for striving with me. I know that you're a patient God. And you begin to remember about the unique and holy character of your God that ministers to your heart, because you're not just talking to another person. You're not just talking to your peer here. You're talking to the one who is set apart and worthy of adoration and praise. I urge you, brothers and sisters, if you don't sometimes just come before the Lord and just pray adoration to him, try to do that sometime. Don't come with a laundry list of things that you want from him, but simply come to tell him that you are grateful for who he is. And see what good that does to your heart, to be reminded that you serve a God who's worthy of praise and adoration. And then even if he doesn't answer your questions or unravel the mystery before you, you can rejoice in the fact that he has let you know who he is. David turns to God, and in honesty, he communicates with great fear his heart. He asks the Lord, "Why have you forsaken me?" This should be the most terrifying thought a man ever has. Why have you forsaken me, O God? David feels as if the one that he trusts the most is not listening. He wonders if he is really there. John Calvin writes this in his commentary on Psalm 22. He says, "There is not one of the godly ones who does not daily experience in himself the same thing. According to the judgment of the flesh, he thinks he is cast off and forsaken by God, while yet he apprehends by faith the grace of God, which is hidden from the eye of sense and reason." So Calvin is recognizing here that we battle against this in our minds, that as creatures who must interact with God in faith, that there are times when we wonder if it's really true that the God of the universe cares about us. And that's a hard thing to accept, because I know I've sinned against God. Why would he love me? And so I have an enemy who wants to convince me that he doesn't. I have an enemy who wants to make me believe that he's not there for me, that he doesn't have time to care for me. This is something that the believer has to often struggle and wrestle with. And yet, Psalm 22 will eventually show us what great hope we have in knowing that the God of the heavens and the earth will not forsake us. He never will. I loved how the Lord orchestrated the preaching today. Paul preached a sermon, "Do not harden your hearts," in that day, which is essentially saying to us, do not forsake God. And today, this afternoon, we're getting to see that God will never forsake you. God cannot forsake you. If you are his covenant child, forever you will be his precious treasure. We get the distinct impression, though, from time to time that God has. We wonder, we waver in our steadfast faith. And we get the impression here that this is not the first time that David has cried out about this matter that is heavy upon his heart. In fact, in verse 2, it tells us that David has been crying out to Yahweh by day, which means, in other words, that throughout his day, day after day, he's been pleading with God to give him relief for whatever trial or tragedy he's going through right now. Yet because what he has asked has not been granted, David begins to slip into this theological crisis. He begins to almost reason himself out of believing that God would love him. Have I been wrong about God? Have I been wrong about my connection to God? Have I been abandoned? No, he is not. But it is his great fear, and so he shares it with his God in prayer. And it is no wonder that the Savior, that our champion, quotes this psalm while he hangs upon the cross. Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death." Here is Christ hanging upon a cross, having made himself a servant and taken on frail flesh like we have. And he's experiencing the pinnacle of suffering that a man could experience. And it is in those moments when he too expresses what David expressed in Psalm 22. Jesus experiences more than the fear of God turning his face away from him. But listen to this, friends. He experiences the reality of it. No, Jesus does not here cease to be God. The nature that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father shares eternally is not unshared in this moment. Let's not think beyond what is written here. However, the sin that Jesus took upon himself had to receive its just punishment. And God cannot look favorably upon our sin. He hates our sin, friends. So when Jesus took the sins of the elect upon himself, God could not look upon the Son in love. He turned his face away. 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So David, proclaiming Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me," is wrong. He has not been forsaken by God. He's expressing what he feels. But Jesus, in a more accurate sense, has experienced the turning away of God's love as he suffered in our place. And having become a curse for us, he willingly subjected himself to the turning away of the Father. After then initial despair of feeling forgotten and the desperation of wondering why he has not experienced delivering as he has expected, David, who pens the psalm, remembers God's otherness. So we see a progression. Verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." He stops himself and he remembers what he's been taught, friends. He won't forget all that he has come to know over the years about this mighty God. At the same time, there's a conflict in him. He feels forsaken, but he knows better. And so watch him as he wrestles with his own conscience here. Fear might be gripping David, but something mightier grips him at the same time. He knows that God is good. And so any pain that would drive him to think anything less of God can only be a product of his own confusion and his own emotion. The restoration of this knowledge has the effect of driving him away from his doubts. He declares in prayer what he has known for so long, and in doing so admits that he would be foolish to change his mind about the glory and the perfection of God. He does not ignore his very real and very honest struggles, but he begins to acknowledge to himself that the way that he interprets his struggle must be taken into account what God has already revealed about himself to David. He has to think of these things too. "It feels like I've been forsaken, but I should know better. The God of promises is not one who breaks his promises." David has learned that there is no legitimate reason to question this God who is eternally good and wise. He's a man educated in the ways of God. The scolding of Job has taught him that he should not shake his fist at the Lord or think that God has not kept his promise to him. Job stood fast for quite a time, but eventually began to waver, and God comes back to rebuke him sharply, not to destroy him, but to discipline this child that he loves so that he would not fall into that pattern of thinking more of what the world says than what the scripture says to him. God's response to the laughter of Sarah has taught David that he should not laugh at the things that God does or think that he has been forsaken or forgotten. Sarah laughed when she was told that she might have a child, but what happened to her shortly thereafter? She conceived in her barren womb, and a child of promise was given to her. The judge Gideon, who was the least of his tribe and could not imagine being successful in leading his fellow Israelites into battle, has taught David that he has no reason to doubt even the outrageous things that God calls him to do, because Gideon went on to lead a mere 300 Israelites to defeat their enemies. And so he fights off his doubt and fears with the true declaration that has been preached to him as a youth and as he has grown. Things about God in which he has come to believe that God is worthy of praise, that he is in fact enthroned upon the praises of his covenant people Israel for good reason, because he is a good God. In addition, notice that David remembers the covenant that God made with his people. "In you our forefathers trusted," verse 4, "they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." What is David doing right here? He's preaching the gospel to himself. He is preaching to his own heart to remember the faithfulness of his God, even in the midst of his wavering. Turning our attention back to Christ's use of this psalm in his messianic context, can you see how Jesus pointed to Psalm 22 as a way to comfort and assure his followers that though his execution might have seemed on the surface to look like defeat, the people of Israel did not have to despair? Despite the optics, God the Father remains worthy of their trust. His plan is coming to pass. Though the hour seems dark, God will not fail. Read Psalm 22, says Jesus from the cross, and don't just stop at the first line. If Yahweh keeps his promises then, if he has kept his promise to his covenant people by delivering them out of Egypt and the slavery therein, as he has been faithful to each of the judges in their cycle of disobedience, and he has brought them back and kept them in line with the truth, then surely he will be faithful to David now. Surely he will be faithful to Jesus as he suffers on that cross. Verses 6 through 8 show us the back and forth struggle that can characterize our attempts to make sense of what God is doing and to hold us fast to him. In verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm." Here he vacillates back again. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So essentially what David is saying here, from his perspective, is that though he wants to believe and trust, all around him are mocking him for his faith in the Lord God. Or they are mocking him for his belief that God will keep his promise to him. If we see this from the perspective of Christ, we see a more literal interpretation, don't we? Because what did Jesus experience in that fateful march to atonement? He experienced the nation of Israel wagging their heads at him and spitting insults in his direction. He witnessed the thief on the cross next to him say, "If you are connected to Yahweh in this way that you say you are, then call down legions of angels and have him rescue us," mockingly and sarcastically, making fun of the fact that Christ was indeed the King of the Jews. David, in his context, is essentially confessing, "I know that you are a good God, but I'm struggling to see that goodness because I am being treated as worthless despite the fact that you have called me your own." Noah, Abraham, Joseph, they were all delivered, but I'm still right here in the thick of my suffering. And so David is trying to make sense of the fact that God's justice does not appear to be applied universally to all his covenant people. He is having a Mark 9:24 moment. Adam, what does Mark 9:24 tell us?
"I believe, Lord, help my unbelief."
That's right. And I think we all feel that way at times. "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." And you see that David understands, yes, he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. I should trust him. But then he goes back to his circumstances and that unbelief creeps in again. He's not certain like he should be. His faith wavers. Friends, when you waver, you're not the first Christian to feel that way. If someone as mighty and courageous as David could wonder if it's going to turn out okay for him, then it's natural for you also at times to think, "Am I going to be okay?" That's part of what walking in faith and being a human being is. He's having a crisis moment. He feels as though any human dignity that he should be experiencing has been removed from him. He's being treated, or at least is being viewed, as though he is the lowest of creation rather than the creation that has been given the distinct honor of bearing God's image. His enemies have a hatred for him, one that has resulted in scornful attacks. All who see him mock him, and they make mouths at him. They count his belief in Yahweh as foolishness. A wrong view of suffering can not only crush us when we are on the receiving end of suffering, but it can also cause us to crush the sufferer who should be getting love and encouragement from us, but whose suffering is instead multiplied by professing Christians who hold to a bad theology of suffering. Isn't that what Job had to endure? Job, who needed encouragement, who needed other brothers and sisters in faith to come alongside him and say, "Your God is not wavering. Your life might be in shambles, but God is your rock." Instead, they came and said, "What'd you do? What'd you do to make him so mad? Why doesn't he love you like he used to love you?" And those are the crushing words of somebody who doesn't understand God, of somebody who doesn't understand prayer. So we get prayer right, we help ourselves, but we also train ourselves up to help our brothers and sisters, that we can minister to them when they're hurting and they needed that encouraging word. His grace has come to us by way of promises, hasn't he, Saint? Forgiveness is promised to us. Reconciliation to him is promised to us. Growth in discipleship is the promise that our God gives to us, that if we trust in him, that he will accomplish these things. God has certainly bound himself by these promises, and so much as God cannot lie. But God deserves as much freedom in the way that he fulfills these promises as he so desires. And we cannot functionally amend the covenant by expecting him to keep promises that he hasn't actually made to us. Has he promised to never give us more than we can handle? Actually, he has not. He has promised to never let us be tempted beyond what we can bear and to give us a way of escape when we're tempted. But so many Christians have read that scripture and they have abandoned the application to temptation, have said, this means that God will never let me be tempted or will never let me experience hardship that I can't handle. When in fact, lots of what we have to deal with on a day-to-day business is more than what we can handle. It's more than we could ever hope to bear without his help. But with his help, what does Philippians 4:13 say? We can do all things through Christ, right? We can find contentment even in the midst of our suffering. But he has not promised us that we won't be overwhelmed at times. We will. Has he promised to keep our trials short and to make the lessons simple? No, he hasn't. He hasn't promised that. Sometimes our lessons last almost a lifetime. And sometimes the meaning comes in tiny bits and pieces, little peeks at the potential of what God is doing in our lives. We don't get the full picture of it. It remains mysterious to us. Has he promised that we would not carry some marks, some scars of our experiences? He's not promised us that. He has promised to give us new bodies that are free from those kinds of marks. But in this life, you will carry some of those wounds of what you've had to go through. Some of it self-inflicted by your own decisions to sin and to harden your heart against the Lord God. But God has not said, trust in me and the way will be so easy for you. After thinking about God's work among the nations, David is compelled to think about God's work in his own personal history. And so verse 9 begins to focus more individually here. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. David, having remembered that God has a history with his people, must also remember that God has a history with him personally. He was strengthened to fight the bear and the lion and the wolf when he was just a lad, taking care of the sheep for his dad. He was blessed to be a chosen king over Israel, even though he had many, many brothers who were older than him and probably deserved it more. He was skilled in war. He was a man blessed with skill in the harp. There were a number of ways that God had shown him great favor. But here in Psalm 22, David chooses to make reference to something very interesting. It would appear here that David's revealing to us that God used him in a similar way to how God used John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Look at Luke 1, 14 and 15. This is a prophecy from the angel's lips to the parents of John the Baptist. He says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That is an amazing charge, an amazing promise given to John the Baptist. Was John perfect? No. He was born under the constraints of Adam's curse. Was he blessed to have experienced the redeeming sovereignty of God in an extremely early age? Yes, he was. But perhaps it is this mention, as much as any other here in Psalm 22, that confirms the fact that David is not writing exclusively or even primarily about himself in Psalm 22, but about the Messiah. Do we hear anywhere else that David was filled from the womb by the Holy Spirit? No. Rather, in Psalm 51, verse 5, David confesses, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So would not the words of verses 9 through 11 in Psalm 22 fit much better if we were reading these details to apply to Jesus, our Savior? The Messiah was faithful from conception. He never erred. He was put apart, set apart by God to be holy unto him every moment of every day of his life. It is harder to rationalize that or to reconcile that with the life of David. Nevertheless, we see this personal reflection that God is indeed speaking, or has indeed been faithful, not only to the nation in whole, but to the individual. And then in 12 through 18, we have a return to the harsh reality of suffering that is being experienced. And notice the undeniable connections to what Christ had to endure on the cross here. These are so blatantly obvious to us that those who would argue that this only has to do with David and his suffering would have a lot of explaining for me to be able to believe that. Listen to these words. Verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of the earth, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Christian, if you have any sort of familiarity with the Word of God, you know what this is speaking of. You see the clear pictures of Christ and his agony in the Passion Week in which he suffered for us. His tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. They tried to give him a concoction of vinegar and myrrh so that he might wet his mouth enough that they could hear him prophesy. He could count his bones. He could probably even see some of them from the lashings that he had received. Evildoers encircled him. They had pierced his hands and his feet. Can that ever be said of David? I don't think there's any equivalent in David's life for that. This is clearly pointing to the Messiah. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see these fine details that are given to us hundreds of years before the Messiah goes to the cross, showing us exactly what manner of a death Christ would die to preserve us as people. And then David, by way of prophecy, and Jesus, by way of his physical fulfillment, shows that he's going to refuse to lose sight of the one true help that he has. In verses 19 through 21. He says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." A confidence has returned to the verse that David proclaims through Psalm 22. He cries again, appealing to this God that he knows can help him out. Jesus was not deceived into believing that God would not rise him up. Though his flesh would fail and he would taste the real pain of death, Jesus knows that the Father will not let him see corruption, but will raise him up triumphantly, proving that our great enemies, sin and death, are not mightier than our mighty God. David, too, despite his times of suffering, knows that he should see his God as being near to those who are in covenant with him. It is like a soldier who understands the seriousness of the enemy is right in front of him, but he also knows that the cavalry is on the way. Help is surely coming. The voice of the psalmist confesses his own life to be precious in direct opposition to the way that his enemies had described him in the previous verses. They had called him a worm, but here he knows that he is precious to the God who is coming surely to help him. There's an ironic reality here, too, because the enemy is the one who is behaving like less than a man, isn't he? He is the one who is like the dog. And so he will wait upon the Lord. By the way, dog was a title that was often given to the Gentiles who would surround the Jews, the people of God. Those dogs would afflict the Jews with pain and discomfort. And surely our Messiah experienced that from the Roman centurions that executed him on that day. Bolstered by a renewed confidence that God is the one who helps, David launches into worshipful praise of Yahweh. And this is where the Psalms is so good about taking us back to. We have this journey of initial question, of initial wavering, of a wonder of whether God is there or not. And then you see the struggle back and forth in David's heart. No, God is too good to leave me alone. He's going to be there for me. But I see all these circumstances and it makes it hard for me to have faith. But no, God is surely good. And then where does the psalm finally end? It is punctuated by the praise that we owe to our God, regardless of the circumstances that we're enduring. So a charge is given to the covenant people to worship. Verse 22 and 23, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. You see the imperatives that are launched here. Praise the Lord God. We owe him worship. Our circumstances do not disqualify us from praising the Lord God. They do not give us cause to remain silent. God is still good. He is still on his throne. Let us give him the worship that he is worthy of. We see this portion of Psalm 22 echoed in the book of Hebrews, where the writer is helping us to see that suffering is not necessarily any evidence that God has abandoned his people. As brothers to Jesus who endured great suffering, we too should be prepared to praise the name of God even in the midst of our trials. And we know that those Hebrew believers were starting to waver. Why? Because there was heat being put on them for their faith, their transition to trusting in Jesus Christ. And so some were beginning to question whether they should carry on with him. But in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Where? In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Here we see concerns and loneliness begin to transform into courage and adoration as we're reminded that God is ever mighty. Despite what we're experiencing in the moment, he is worthy of praise, for he is the one who should be feared and revered. Not our worldly enemies, not those who would wag the head at us and call us worms, but the Lord God who gives and takes life away is the one who deserves our worshipful fear. In verse 24, having been confronted, the psalmist comforts others who suffer similarly. He says, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The one who was wavering, who wasn't sure if he could have faith, is now encouraging others. Have faith. Believe in this God. Trust in him. He is steadfast. He is sure. You can put your hope in him. Our loneliness is a perception, but it is not a reality, friends. He is near to those who belong to him, and like a good shepherd is bringing them through the valley of the shadow of death. Rather than allowing us to be despised and abhorred, Jesus took that scorn upon himself and bore up under the weight of that wrath to set us free from our concerns. Apart from God's help, friends, we cannot praise him the way that he deserves to be praised. Verses 25 and 26, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. From you, God. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise. It is right and good, friends, when you don't feel like worshiping the Lord, when you feel like he has not answered your prayers and you're disenfranchised, to go to him and say, God, help me worship you. Help me remember how good you are. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit in me. I should not feel this way. I should not feel abandoned or forsaken because I know better. My God is a good and a holy God. So ask him and he will help you to worship him. The psalm closes on a note of great triumph, and I know we're short on time, friends. David points forward. He points forward to a time when many of the Gentile nations will experience this very same help and relief. These are not just the comforting words of national Israel, but they're the comforting words that all of true Israel will one day experience. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. This is evidence that the gospel will go out into the nations and that people from every tribe and tongue will see and will, by the work of the Holy Spirit within the heart, be turned to this God of hope and truth. And the last words, he has done it. He has surely done it. Do you see the parallels? between that last phrase of Psalm 22 and what the book of John tells us were some of the final words of Jesus on the cross. It is accomplished. It is finished. He has surely done it, friends. The God of the universe has sent his Son, and his Son is a mean by which God has accomplished this great historical work of redemption. As Romans 11:36 proclaims, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Even though, as I began this message with Uriah the Hittite, we talked about that man who just makes a brief appearance in the Old Testament canon. Even though Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba, was forsaken by his earthly king and by his fellow soldiers who heeded the command of their general, he was not forsaken by God. By the grace of Jesus, Uriah, in faith to Yahweh, ultimately invited safely home to heaven, just as every believer will one day be invited safely home to heaven. When though the trials that we face in life result in the death of our earthly body, that does not mean that God has forsaken us. We who belong to Christ will never experience the forsaking of the Lord, because Christ was forsaken in our place. So just as those young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were faced with the fiery furnace if they refused to bow and worship, they proclaimed to the king of Babylon and said, even if our God chooses not to redeem us, we will worship him. So too should our attitude be, in like manner, that even if the circumstances that we pray God will remove are not removed, that does not change God. He is holy and worthy of our praise. Secondly, Uriah was unaware that he was heading into the battlefield to be left for dead. He went into the battle thinking it was just another day in the office for a soldier. He knew he could possibly die, but he didn't know going to that battle knowing that they were going to pull away from him. All that was subterfuge. All of that was hidden except for the highest officials in David's court. But Jesus went into battle knowing that he was going to experience that forsaking for you. He was fully aware that in order to be the propitiation for our sin, he would have to welcome this great loneliness, at least for a period of a few hours. And in his hour of greatest need comes a pain like anything. I'm going to read to you this passage of Joel Beakey's, an article that he wrote upon the hours that Jesus spent on the cross. Joel writes, in his hour of greatest need comes a pain unlike anything the Son has ever experienced, his Father's abandonment. When Jesus most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven, this is my beloved Son. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No, well done, thou good and faithful servant, resounds in his ears. The women who supported him are silent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, have fled. Feeling disowned by all, Jesus endures the way of suffering alone, deserted and forsaken in utter darkness. Every detail of this horrific abandonment declares the heinous character of our sins. End quote. This is the extent of Jesus' love for those whom he came to save. He was willing to experience the fruit of our greatest fear, of our worst nightmare, to be abandoned by God in order to pay the full penalty of our sin and set us free. What a Savior we serve. Will you join me, Christians, in living your life to the praise and the adoration of this powerful King who cares so much for his subjects that he would suffer the horrors of hell for them, but as a warrior of such high caliber that even hell is no match for his might? Will you exalt his name with me? Will you face down temptation with the knowledge that the one who suffered greatly did so not only that you could be set free from the punishment of sin, so that you could be free from the love and the desire to sin as well? Will you be careful not to give your devoted, worshipful love to any other, understanding in your mind and believing in your heart that only Jesus could bring about the full salvation that is your greatest treasure? What a Savior we serve, friends. May our lives bring glory to his name. And may the possibility of facing any number of trials and tribulations in this life seem infinitely less intimidating because of the fact that our greatest enemy has already been defeated by the one who loves us so. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace and ask that you would humble our hearts and that you would even let this message be stored in our minds for a future date, when no doubt life will begin to look grim and the weight of our weakness will seem heavy beyond bearing. God, I pray that in those moments of wavering that you would remind us of Psalm 22. And that just as Christ encouraged those who are gathered around and witnessing this powerful one who preached like no one ever preached before, this one who could speak and the waves would respond to him, to see him pinned to a piece of wood and mocked by Gentile soldiers, that they would not be discouraged beyond despair. Christ says, read Psalm 22 and remember that God is good, and that some from these very Gentile nations will even bow the knee to me and become a brother and sister to you. Father, remind us of these things when we hurt. Let the word be our great buffering, Lord, that when we are weak and we need your help, that this would shore up our hearts, that we would not look to ourselves to pull ourselves from our bootstraps up off the ground and be mightier and be more devoted, but instead we would look to the comfort of your word to encourage us and to call us forward in more faith to the Lord. That faith is what you give to us, Lord. So we ask for more of it today, humbly thankful that you will receive the praise that faith instills in us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions as we conclude or feedback? Adam.
Who is the dough of the dog that I mentioned from the beginning?
Where are you at? Okay, so the Doe of the Dawn. Yeah, the Doe of the Dawn is a song that we don't have, but it's probably a musical reference, saying that when you sing this, you're to sing it to the cadence and the style of Doe of the Dawn, which was another song that they would have known over the time. Yeah, so unfortunately, we don't have that available to us. It wasn't recorded, but that notation was recorded, and we have that in the scripture.
All right.
Good question. All right, thank you, friends, for coming. You're dismissed. Go root red and gold and enjoy however it turns out that the Lord is good.